The scripture that we'll be reading today is 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know one ought to how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the spirit, vindicated by the he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you. Good morning. You did not know, our OTR team is back, and so if we could welcome them. So I would highly recommend that you ask them how the trip was and give them more than 15 seconds to answer. You may want to buy them lunch or coffee or something and hear about what God is doing or what God has done in the brief week and a half that they were gone, and it would be worthwhile. Also, I believe that this is the last Sunday for some of our members. I think that Michelle and Nock and Isabel, I don't know, are they all here? Yes, they're somewhere. Actually all three of them are moving on to grad school of some sort. And so we'll pray for them at the end of the service, but try your best to say your goodbyes. They'll come back and visit. Or they'll say they will, and we'll see, I guess. So the message today, we're continuing in our study of 1 Timothy, and I think that, I do believe that it's the providence of God that has brought us to this particular passage. This is actually the last sermon that I'll be preaching as a pastor at this church. As most of you know, I'll be moving, my family will be moving to Cincinnati in about a month. It's strange. I've been a part of this ministry since I was a junior in college, and it may appear that that was like 3 years ago, but it actually was 12 years ago, and for my wife, it's been about 10 years that she's been part of this church. Did you just get it now? Yeah, I know, right? That was a prodigy. Over the years, Kairos has certainly been a spiritual home to us. It's a very special place. And we're very thankful for the relationships that we formed. We're very thankful for the care that we've received. And I think, though, even beyond that, we are very thankful because this is a place where we have met God time and time again. And our lives have been completely changed in these years that we have spent together with this church. And I've been blessed to be your pastor, and I know that I haven't always done a great job of it. But this is the prayer that I have for you as well. Of course, I want you to like me and to like our church and to work hard and be busy and these kinds of things. But my hope is that you will meet God over and over again in such a way that it will change everything, that it will transform your life. and it will change the trajectory of where you are going and what you will be doing, and, you know, of how much of God you know and will see. And this is what our church is about, and this is what I believe our passage today is about. It's about changed lives. Last week, Pastor Peter, he preached on the qualifications of elders and deacons, on the particular qualities, the kind of character that God would have for servants of the church. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul, he explains in verse 15 how this is how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he goes on to say in verse 16, he almost kind of blurts it out, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Now, in a certain sense, godliness is not that mysterious, okay? Right? Paul says, don't be an alcoholic. Don't be violent. Have only one wife, right? And it's like, okay, that's fairly straightforward, okay? I hope it's straightforward. But, you know, the mystery, I think, is not so much how to define godliness. The mystery is how to become godly. To be a person whose heart loves the Lord with everything that we are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a great mystery. How it is that we can become such a person. I'm not sure if you know, well, hopefully you've heard from somewhere, but two of our missionary interns, Josh and Sandra, they're going to be spending an extra 6 months in Asia. They were asked to pray about it, and they decided to extend the time of their internship. And, you know, I don't know if you've known Josh for very long, or if you know him at all, but he's changed quite a bit over the years. Yeah, my wife served with him on the worship team for a while, and at the beginning, he was not very likable. He was obnoxious and loud. I guess he's still loud, but he's not obnoxious anymore, which is important. And, you know, yeah, that's what he was like. But now, you know, Jess says that he's one of her favorite people. You know, Josh himself would say that him doing this internship and even considering staying longer, this is completely out of character. He very much was the kind of person who plans and who had a career path and who was not very open to doing whatever God wanted with his future. And now he finds himself, living in Shanghai. And so the question becomes, how is it that people change in this way? You know, how is it that people like you and me, who have plans, who have fears, who have a great number of weaknesses, how is it that we can reflect the very glory of the living God with our lives? And so this is the question that we will explore today. There are three parts to the message: cross, resurrection, and glory. Cross, resurrection, and glory. So first, the cross. In verse 16, we read, he was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. And so we have a reference here to the incarnation, when the Son of God became a man. Now, I think that we are somewhat deceived about what this looked like. The incarnation is not necessarily what appears in kind of a cute nativity scene. You know, it's a little bit more shocking, I guess, than just, you know, very cute 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. There's more going on here than that, right? The eternal God has entered into time. Right, this little baby, yes, he is cute, but he contains a power that's terrifying. Right, he can speak and end existence. This God who has come to earth, he allows others to see him. People who would love him, people who would in fact hate him, are given the privilege of seeing the Son of God, of seeing the God who told Moses, "No man can see me and live." This is the God who has come to earth. Now, the people of God were waiting for him to come in a certain sense. And the kind of language that they used in the Old Testament was the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And we probably have different ideas of what the day of the Lord is than what the Israelites believed it to be. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, Isaiah explains, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. It is the day when God tramples under his feet all of his enemies. It is the day in which sinners are judged. And there will be a day of judgment. But when the Son of God came, it was not yet the day of the Lord. He came with mercy. He came in order to suffer. The incarnation is inseparable from the crucifixion. Jesus did not stumble into his suffering. No, he was born that he might die for his people. And so we find that the giver of life, he comes and he chooses death on our behalf. As we pursue godliness, we must consider the cross. And what I mean by this is not necessarily just that we need to think about all the suffering that Jesus went through and feel really guilty and then do something for God. It's not even that we look at the sacrificial love of Christ and we say, okay, I too need to be sacrificial in my love. Both of these things are important, they are true, but there is something that comes first. See, God tells us that he loves us. He tells us that he is for us. And with his shed blood, with his broken body, he proves it. He proves it. Before the cross is something to emulate, it is something to look upon in wonder and to know that our God is trustworthy. Godliness is the fruit of trust. Now, I've shared previously about Pastor Paul. He was one of the founding pastors of the Living Water Ministry in Over the Rhine. And, he endured MSA, multiple systems atrophy. It's a terminal degenerative neurological disease. It's essentially a very aggressive form of Parkinson's. And it's, you know, there was no cure, no treatment for it. And, you know, throughout the ordeal, he still had joy. His intention was still to follow Christ and to honor him. And it might be easy for us to chalk that up to, I don't know, a particular kind of temperament. Maybe he had just a very strong will, or I don't know, God providentially just gave him circumstances or just whatever. He gave him something that made it possible for him particularly. But I remember how he would share his testimony. Pastor Paul was saved in his 40s. And what he would say is that when he finally surrendered his life to God, he knew that God was good. He knew that God was good. And because he knew the love of the Son of God for him, he could follow him into the very valley of the shadow of death. And he could do so, knowing that his shepherd went with him, went before him, was caring for him. You know, as we consider godliness, as we consider following God, we have to understand this is not just an issue of doing certain things or of learning certain skills. This is an issue of trust. All of us think about the future and we have questions. When we are confronted with the challenge of following God, we wonder, you know, will I be happy? Will God take care of me, of my family? You know, how will all of this turn out? And as we ponder such things, God draws our attention to the cross. God tells us that he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us. This God, this Father, will certainly give us all things. Godliness begins with the cross. Second, Paul draws our attention to the resurrection. Again, verse 16, we read, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, to be vindicated is to be proven right. So, you know, for example, if my wife and I are in the car arguing about the directions or something, and it turns out that I'm right, then I could say to her, vindicated, in your face. Now, that would not be wise. But it would be an accurate use of the word. Now, the main controversy of Jesus' life and ministry was his claim to be the Son of God. And we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was vindicated in his claim to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So, in the resurrection, Jesus' claim is proven to be true. So, when we read that he is vindicated by the Holy Spirit, this is a reference to the resurrection. Now, in the cross, we see love, we see mercy, we see atonement. In the resurrection, we see power. We see the very power of God. See, Christ being raised from the dead, this is the sign that sin has been conquered, that death has been defeated, that the Son of God has rendered the devil powerless. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ is reigning over every speck of existence. That is what the resurrection tells us. At AMI Institute last year, it's kind of like a ministry school for our family of churches. I was privileged to meet Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim is a Vietnamese national who had been pastoring in Vietnam for the last few decades. And so he was pastoring during a time of great persecution. Things have opened up a little bit more now in Vietnam because the government is very interested in, I guess, improving their economy and things of that nature. But you know, in the past, the church endured a great deal of persecution. And so he was telling me this story of how he'd been thrown into prison, and you know, he was beaten up by the guards, and you know, even you know, I guess in his cell, it wasn't like each prisoner got a cell, it's just, you know, a bunch of people in a cell, and so he was in danger from the other prisoners, and it was just a really kind of bleak situation. And so I'm listening to this and I'm horrified. It sounds awful. But as Pastor Tim is telling this story, he's kind of chuckling. I mean, not like a sociopath, but he's able to look back at this and you know, he sees the providence of God. He sees the goodness of God. And that's not normal. Again, we might just think, well, he's odd, or he's a masochist, or he's, I don't know, special. He's a, you know, a spiritual superhero, something of that nature. But I don't believe that that's necessarily the case. I mean, of course, it's remarkable that he was able to endure that and come through. It's remarkable that he doesn't at least appear to have PTSD or any kind of, you know, lingering effects from it. But I suppose the resources that he had to get through this, they're not only for him. Right, we too have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And I believe that he was able to go through such things and continue to minister because he had great hope. He had great hope. See, Pastor Tim, he knew that though he was in jail, Jesus Christ reigns. And whatever these men did to him, they could not stop the gospel from conquering the world. Pastor Tim knew that while he might suffer temporarily, he would certainly reign in glory with Christ for eternity. This man had a certain hope that allowed him to say that the afflictions he experienced were light and temporary in comparison to the weight of glory that awaited him. And it's possible that you're like me. You don't have the right personality for this. you don't have the background for ministry or the right skills. Perhaps you are, I don't know, emotionally challenged. And loving people requires emotion. Perhaps deep down, you like sin. It's fun. But the thing is, Jesus came for people like you and me. He came for sinners. And he is in the business of taking cowards and narcissists and murderers and transforming them and using them to change the world. This is what God does. See, Peter and the disciples, they were not spiritual superheroes. They were cowards. They were self-absorbed. They wanted to be first. They loved themselves just like us. Yet they encountered the risen Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they willingly went to their deaths so that they might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ all over the world. Our hope is not in ourselves, in what we might do, in what we are capable of, in what kinds of power we have. We hope in Jesus Christ. We hope in his resurrection. And as we look upon him and on his glory, we aim to do great things for God. Things beyond ourselves, things that we cannot possibly do, so that he will get the glory. Brothers and sisters, we need this hope. We need to live it. We need to embrace it. Godliness is the fruit of hope. Finally, we come to our third point, to glory. The remainder of this poem, maybe this hymn that Paul is reciting, is that Jesus was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Now, this is a picture of the majesty of God. And it is challenging to live day to day with a sense of majesty. Daily, we are tempted to live small lives in which we aim to do the least amount we can for Christ while still avoiding, you know, feeling guilty and being punished. That's just human nature. That's generally our aim. But we have to understand, godliness is about more than following rules or mastering a certain set of disciplines. It's about more than knowing the right things to say or the right time to cry. Godliness is about wonder. What we see in our passage, first, the angels, they see him. These are angels that were there when God spoke the world into being. They were there when Satan rebelled and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. They were there when God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt when he parted the Red Sea. Some of these angels dwell in the very throne room of God, and yet they pause with expectation and with longing. They pause to behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Next, we see the people of God, and they are suffering willingly because it is costly to proclaim Christ among the nations. It's not easy. Now, I've met missionaries who have multiple Ivy League degrees, and they've given up their careers for their ministry. I've met missionaries who are living with small children in third world countries, and they, you know, they have to sleep under mosquito nets to avoid malaria. I've met missionaries who've not just given up their time, but they've given up their homes and decades of savings so that they might be privileged to participate in the spreading of the gospel. It's costly. And the world might look upon these men and women and they might say, what a waste. What a waste of this education. What a waste of all the years spent investing in career. What a waste for this family. What a waste of these resources. But I guarantee you, these men and women don't regret it. And they are saying in their hearts, if Christ be the Son of God and he died for me, there is no sacrifice too great that I might make for him. Now, brothers and sisters are going and Christ is being proclaimed, and this is amazing. More amazing still is the fact that people are actually believing them. He is believed on in the world. It is costly in many places in the world to believe. I was speaking to one of our missionaries in China, and you know, he was telling me how you know, many people receive the gospel and then they fall away because they're under a great deal of pressure because of the, well, maybe partially, but because of the one-child policy in China, these young people, you know, they're carrying their families. There's only one kid, so he's got to succeed. The government, at times, will decide to call these new believers, to call, not them, but to call their boss, to call the dean of their school, to call their parents, and to inform them that this person is involved with an illegal cult. And so they are risking losing their jobs, being kicked out of school, being disowned by their families. There's a cost. And though it is costly to believe, what we see is millions of people, and they are declaring, it is not right for me to obey men rather than God. And they're following him. And the gospel is spreading. Finally, we read of Christ's ascension. He was taken up in glory. The Son of God ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns. This is what Stephen saw, the deacon who was martyred in Acts chapter 7. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And Jesus, he is interceding on our behalf. And he is waiting for that certain day when he will receive the full reward of his suffering, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Often, we live for today. We live, I guess as we get older, we can't be so whimsical. We have to go to work. We have to pay our taxes. And we have to do certain things. But still, we're controlled by our moods and by our circumstances. On a more disciplined and somewhat more noble day, we might live for something of a legacy for ourselves. How people will remember us, what people might say about us. Perhaps if we are one in, I don't know, several billion, something might be written about us. And that seems large. And I suppose comparatively it could be. But the legacy which will be remembered, the legacy which will matter, is not ours. The legacy that matters will be that of the Son of God. And we can rejoice that he will be remembered. Brothers and sisters, there is a God who died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He reigns in glory. And so let us trust him. Let us follow him and do great things for him. Let us worship him.